Turning in the scriptures this evening to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I'm going to read from verses 9 and 10. Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, in God's wrath. We spend our years as the tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at this psalm, some particular truths in this psalm, and we're going to learn some spiritual lessons from Moses' pen. A short title will be Spiritual Lessons from Moses. In this psalm, we're told at the heading that it's a prayer. It's a prayer of Moses, a man of faith, a man of God, a believer, a man who walked with God, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, a man who was a mere mortal, but a man who was used of God to do amazing things. And you can read about this man, Moses, in the first 5 books of the Bible. You can divide the life of Moses into 3 parts. And very helpfully, you can divide them into 3 parts of 120, which is 40 years apiece. We believe that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt as one of the sons of Pharaoh. And you can read about that story in the book of Exodus. We also believe he spent 40 years in Midian, in the wilderness, away from all the trappings of power. And you can read what happened there. He met a wife and he had children and he became a shepherd and a leader. And then the last 40 years of Moses' life, in some ways the most exciting, are also recorded for us in the Bible. And they really comprehend his 40 years of leading the people of Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. What can this man teach us? He lived, perhaps we could say, 4,000 years ago. Perhaps a little bit more than that. But we know this, that this man lived at a time that was important in the purpose and plan of God. When you're reading the Psalms, particularly this psalm, we're told here the heading is a prayer of Moses. It could be one of the oldest recorded prayers of Moses. Certainly, it's one that is comprehensive. And what we're going to take tonight are some spiritual lessons. But Moses, of course, also is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there you discover more about this man of God. Now, Psalm 90 also marks the beginning of the fourth book of Psalms. If you noticed, back in that previous section, we are told that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you can find that in your own time. So what we could say from this psalm is this. Here's a man who's teaching us some spiritual lessons that are timeless. There's no expiry date on these lessons. There's no end date. There's no best before date or best after date. These truths are found throughout Scripture. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous preacher, a Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote this. He says about the title, "The Man of God, Moses, was peculiarly a man of God and God's man, chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God and faithful to God in all his house. He well deserved the name or the title, the man of God. How would we be described if someone were to write about our lives? Would they be able to put that down in all honesty? Here lived, here walked, here witnessed a man or a woman of God. Notice it doesn't say that Moses is a perfect man. No one is perfect, but God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect man and perfect God. So the first lesson we're going to learn tonight is about God. It's so important. We start where Moses starts. And we're going to learn a word about God, a truth about God that Moses tells us about it here. The eternity of God. The eternity of God. Look at the verse. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you notice, Moses uses the word God in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In verse 13, he doesn't use the word God, he used the word Lord. This speaks of God's covenant nature, his faithfulness to his covenant. This is his covenant name. This is a special name for his people. The Old Testament is very clear about this. The word God can be translated from strength. The word Lord is translated from being a covenant maker, covenant keeping God. He's faithful. And then you notice Moses combines these two phrases in verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Did you notice that? He speaks about thou art God in verse 2, the O Lord in verse 13, and then he brings it all to a conclusion, a glorious divine conclusion. The beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. So these lessons are from a man of God who knew God, who walked with God, and indeed is now with God forever. What about this word eternity? Indeed, it's easily pronounced but hardly understood. We live in a world that is bound by time. We all have a watch or a clock and we follow the time, but we can't comprehend in our own little minds the eternity of God. So Moses does something very interesting. He speaks about God being a dwelling place in all generations. That's for all believers throughout time, from before Moses and after Moses, in all generations. But then he speaks about the mountains, these great mountains that Moses would have been familiar with, Mount Hebron, Mount Tabor, and Mount Sinai. These tall mountains in the region where Moses lived, and even the mountains that we see today. But before those mountains were brought forth, or even the earth had been made or formed, says Moses, thou, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, all that we see around us is time-bound. But God is not bound by time. He's not bound by the constraints of time. He's not limited. He's one who is from eternity to eternity. We can't comprehend this. How do you comprehend eternity when we're a tiny little ant sitting in time? That's how we should see ourselves. Tiny, tiny little creatures. And yet, this eternal God has a message for you and I. Indeed, the eternity is perpetual in motion. Think about this. God is eternal. He's beyond time. Eternity, we are bound by time, but eternity is being in conflict with time. Eternity is beyond time. In fact, time is comprehended in eternity. These are too big for us, aren't they? These are vast concepts. Even metaphysicians, who seem to be so clever about a lot of things, cannot explain eternity. And yet God does it very simply for us. He says, before the world was made, and after the world is destroyed, I have always been. For a child, there is no beginning, and there is no end to where God resides. And that's why the believer, when we think about the eternity of God, should be encouraged in this. We are bound by things in time and struggles and suffering in time, but God is beyond all time. He looks down, and yet he's interested in us who are so time bound. Some of the old catechisms and confessions summarize it like this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is without beginning. Read Genesis 21. He's without end. Psalm 9, verse 7. James 1, verse 17. His years are numberless. Job 36, 26 to 27. God is without succession. He doesn't have people are predecessors and successors. He has always been. Psalm 102, Hebrews 1, verse 10. These truths should fuel our hearts, stir our souls, and move us to worship. Again, Spurgeon, in this eternal one, there is a safe abode for the successive generations of men. If God himself were of yesterday, he would not be a suitable refuge for mortal men. If he could change and cease to be God and cease to be eternal, he would be but an uncertain dwelling place for his people. The eternity of God. God has been the dwelling place of his people throughout the ages. Now, this word dwelling place, in the Hebrew, it can be translated as refuge. And we need refuge, don't we? In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, we're told, the eternal God is our refuge, our shelter. Another place, Moses speaks of the God being a refuge in his song, in his Exodus, verse chapter 15. He that dwelleth in God cannot be unhoused, because God is stronger than all. Neither can anyone take us out of his hand. Eternity of God. Pause for a moment and think that the God whom we speak about and teach about from this pulpit is an eternal God. And he has an eternal purpose. And he has an eternal will that will never be changed. And he has eternal love. So full of eternal love, we can't comprehend it. The Bible says he loved us from all eternity. Our love is fickle. It ebbs and flows like the tide. But God's love is constant and unabating and unyielding. And is conquering. Because he's eternal. He sets his love upon a people in time. And he's not dissuaded by anything in time from his eternal purpose. The eternity of God. We could even stay here tonight just thinking about the eternity of God. But now look what Moses does. And this is why this is the second spiritual lesson. The fragility of man. Oh, how we need to be reminded of these things, friends. People are so time-bound. They're so governed by the here and now. Nobody thinks of the future anymore. Nobody plans 5 or 10 years ahead. They just live for the here and now. They've forgotten that their lives are but a tiny, tiny, tiny microcosm of all of their existence. And yet Moses says, here in verses 3 to 6, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They're as asleep in the morning. They're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. The fragility of man. How strong man seems to be. How mighty, how full of vigor. Young people never think they'll get old. Strong weightlifters never think one day they'll have to use a crutch and a stick to get around. Man seems in his prime to be all-conquering. And yet he's fragile. He can be broken by an illness. He can be bowed down under great weight of pressure. How people need to realize that the fragility of man is something that people don't want to talk about anymore. There's a whole multi-billion pound industry in trying to keep people young looking. It's impossible. But people try to live this deluded existence. I'll never get old. I'll never wear out. I'll never struggle. I'll never suffer. That's a foolish approach. But it's common. Look at your social media. Whoever rejoices in getting old, unless they get old ungracefully. In the old days, you used to get old gracefully. Now it's the opposite. The more outrageous, the better. The fragility of man. Man doesn't want to think about this. Women don't want to think about this. They have all this cosmetic industry to cover over their aging process. Why? Because it reminds them they're fragile. Do you know, if we really took it seriously, we should compare ourselves not to a strong wooden vessel, but to a very fragile, thin, expensive glass vase. That if we were to fall, we would shatter into 1,000 pieces. Fragility. I'm not fragile, says some. I'm not weak. There's no weakness in me. Please don't test me. Don't tempt me. Don't challenge me. But why is this important? Because unless men and women and children realize they're fragile, they'll never seek God as their refuge. Unless people see they're weak, they'll never seek the strength in God alone. Unless they see that their lives are but a vapor, as James tells us, or here, they're like the grass. They'll never see that life is very short and we could be snuffed out in a moment. Fragility? You don't want to remind me of these things. But Moses goes on. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight, that's God's sight, are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Our short lives are so small on the time frame of God's eternal perspective. From God's eternal perspective. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. One moment they're there in all their prime and pomp, and they're proclaiming that they're great and wonderful, and the next moment they're gone. The most powerful man in the world, not the President of the United States, but the guy who has all the money and all the backing. He's just a fragile piece of grass compared to God's eternity. One moment he'll be here and the next moment he'll be gone. His life is but a vapor. And Moses goes on. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. He's reminding them here of the great flood, the deluge, the worldwide deluge. Why did God send a worldwide deluge? Because of a worldwide tsunami of sin. that had taken the hold of the human race. And only 8 souls were spared. And you might say, well, that sounds like a fairy tale. Not according to Moses, because he recorded it all for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first book of Genesis. But the idea here is not only carried away with the great deluge, but with a great flood of people are carried away as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, and in the evening they are consumed or cut down. What a description of the fragility of man, of the weakness of man. But Moses goes on in verses 7 to 9, because his third lesson, the first lesson was the eternity of God, contrasted with the fragility of man, the weakness of man, if you like. Look at verses 7 to 9. Here we learn about something very crucial. The sinfulness of man, or I've titled it, the depravity of man. The depravity of man. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Depravity? You mean this is a spiritual lesson? Well, like the fact that people are deluding themselves into thinking that they're invincible and they're not fragile, so they also delude themselves into thinking that they're not sinful. But the Bible teaches us very clearly this word depravity. What does it mean? It means sinful. But it just doesn't mean sinful as in an outward reaction or an outward attitude or actions, but it's to do with our inner selves. Now, we are not as depraved as we could be. We're not as wicked as we could be. There is a restraining hand upon mankind still, but it's gradually being released. Don't you see this? The depravity of man. Basically, what that means is that every part of our personality is affected with the sins of our first parents, and particularly the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, A.W. Pink gives us a certain description of the total depravity of man. He says it is solemn. It is humbling. It humbles us. It is unpalatable. It's not acceptable to most people. They don't want to hear about the sinfulness of their own hearts. They'd rather hear about the goodness of their own lives. And sadly, there are preachers, women and men, who proclaim this stuff, who tell people that they're fine and they don't have a problem with sin. In fact, God doesn't even have a problem with their sin. But that's not true, friends. The unregenerate see this doctrine as being affected with sin in every part of our personality as unpalatable and unacceptable. Unpalatable basically means it doesn't taste good, and it doesn't. But it's important to know this. To be shown ourselves from God's perspective is a harsh lesson. To have our vileness of our sin revealed to us is hard to take, but it's important. It's also a testing doctrine. But lastly, surprisingly you might say, it's beneficial. How can a description of a human person and a boy or a girl or a man or a woman as sinful be helpful? Because of this. It's one which God often uses to bring men to their senses. While we imagine that our wills have power to do what is pleasing to God, especially when some friends are under conviction of sin, often the temptation for us is this: to do better, to improve ourselves, to do some spiritual rehab. Don't think you've thought of it like that before. To rehabilitate our lives, to make more effort. But God has to go one step further and say, no, 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 not even spiritual rehab is enough. You need to be regenerate, and you need to repent, and you need to yield yourself up to my mercy and grace. You see, some people have a mere intellectual knowledge of man's fall and ruin, and that's sufficient to deliver them from their pride. By the way, all our sin, at the back of it, is pride. But only the Holy Spirit's powerful operations can affect that pride. God is merciful and is pleased to use the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the Gospel of Jesus Christ to expose our sin, the vileness of our humanity, and the salvation we find in Jesus Christ. Some people are convinced that they're not as bad as God tells them they are. Well, what they need is a dose of teaching on total depravity. Others, however, have the opposite problem. They believe they're so sinful that even if God were to be merciful and show them his mercy, they would never know forgiveness. Both friends are wrong. One is in danger of going to hell because of arrogance and pride. The other is in danger of going to eternal judgment because of not believing God's mercy and grace. If we look at ourselves, some of us lived lives of wildness and depravity. Others were much more careful and controlled, but we were still depraved in our condition and in our personality. And this is the marvel of the gospel. Once we accept God's assessment, or as Paul tells it in Romans chapter 3, famous words, but so important, borrowing, of course, from the Psalms. Paul writes these words, and I'm sure you know them, but let me just remind you. This is Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the heart condition of every person without Christ. But then he goes on. Their throat is an open sepulchre. How do we know? Because their throats or their mouths are like an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. They're liars, deluded and deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're murderers, maybe not physically, but certainly in their hearts. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. But here's the crucial thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And yet Paul goes on and he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, that's God's holy law, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, even keeping religious observances, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and so forth. That's a description of the human heart, of the person without Christ, totally depraved. Every aspect of their personality, their mind, their thoughts, their will, their intentions, their desires, their lusts, are all built upon expressing the sinfulness of their own core being. And is there mercy? Of course there is. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. Because there's one more lesson before we come to a conclusion. And I want you to notice this. We've seen, first of all, the eternity of God. Secondly, we've seen the fragility of man. Thirdly, we've seen the depravity of sin. Fourthly, we're going to see tonight the brevity of life. You see how each argument piles upon the other? This is why it's so important to read the Bible consecutively. I hope friends here aren't like little birds who come down to the bird table and take a little seed here and a little seed there and a little current here and a little current there. I hope we're reading the whole Word of God. I hope we're more like one of those herbivores or one of those sheep in the field and we're eating every blade of grass, because that's what's important. The brevity of life. Look at this. For all days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. In other words, the whole of life is lived under God's holy judgment and wrath. Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides upon them because they believe not that the Son of God has come. In other words, the whole of humanity is under a great cloud of judgment. And there's no way of escape in and of themselves. But Moses then says, what about the brevity of life? Verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What does Moses mean here? Well, he uses some interesting measurements. He speaks about 80 and 80. And for those of a certain generation, you'll understand all this. This was normal language in days gone by at the market. You went for 80 and 80 and 80. Well, 80 is 20. And 80 is 3 times 20, which is 60. And plus 10 is 70. So what Moses is telling us here, that the general, and I mean general here, lifespan of an individual is not 700 years or 800 years or 100 years, it's 70 years. And you might say, well, what about those that lived in ancient times? Adam, for instance, lived till he was 930. Surely that's just a misprint. No, it isn't. No, it isn't, friends. We haven't time to go into it. But the oldest living man that was recorded, his life was 969 years, almost 1,000 years. And if you think about it, that man almost lived a fifth of the world's existence. Adam and Methuselah, two men that lived a long time, they weren't exempt from sin and guilt and shame. But we believe in God's grace, God was merciful to them. But what about this brevity? The normal lifespan of a man is about 70 or 75. A woman is a bit older, perhaps because of their own inner strength. We don't know for sure, but maybe we'll agree with that. Women usually outlive their husbands. But notice how Moses tells us, he says, the strength, labor, and sorrow, it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now notice that little phrase, fly away. We don't disintegrate. We're not annihilated. We go somewhere. This, of course, is dismissed by so-called clever people today. But inherent in every human being is a desire to live on, to be somewhere after we leave this world. Oh yes, there are atheists who are very, very vocal about this and they don't believe in any of these things. But the general, if you talk to people at certain times, they would wish to be somewhere else after they die. They don't want to be eaten by the worms and then not exist anymore. Because that is not what God tells them inherently in their own souls and their own spirits. God has put eternity in their hearts. God tells us that we will have to give an answer to him after we leave this world. Eternity of God and the immortality of man. But the brevity of life. Short, so short. And what should be the prayer of the believer? Verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Lord, teach me. Lord, instruct me. Tonight, maybe you're here and saying, what does this mean? Well, it literally means, Lord, instruct me that I may gain a heart of wisdom, that I may be wise. And some friends tonight, we need wisdom. And you might ask, how can I know this wisdom? Ask God to teach you. And you might pray like this, Lord, I'm living so short a life. Please teach me what's important. Teach me about eternity. Teach me about my fragility. Teach me about my sin. But, oh Lord, teach me more. Teach me, oh Lord, what it is to know thee before my life ends. Teach me, Lord, what the remedy is for the sinfulness of my own heart. And very quickly, how can the eternal God deal with the sinfulness of a fragile man who lives so briefly in the world? And in a few sentences, this is the message of the gospel. It's a dilemma that mankind cannot solve, but it's a dilemma that God has already solved. You see, Moses, like every true believer, believed in the Messiah. He writes about the Messiah from time to time in his own writing, using various ways of describing the Messiah's work. But Moses, like every believer, had to realize a very important lesson, that he was sinful, that his heart was depraved, and he was wicked, he was ungodly, he was brought up in a pagan, idolatrous religion. God was merciful to him and revealed to him his pride and forgave him his sin. How does God do it for us? Moses says, teach us to number our days. That doesn't mean that we count each day by number. You'd probably be not able to do anything else if you started doing that, especially being on the earth a few years. But that we should focus on living each day for the glory of God. And God solves this dilemma by being the eternal God. Our sin is of eternal consequences. So few today really grasp the enormity of this. Because God is an eternal God, our sin is of eternal consequences because we offend an eternal God. By our very words, by our very actions, by our very thoughts, we offend an eternal God. And only one who is from eternity, who becomes man, who lives the life that the sinner cannot live, and lives in their behalf, and pays the penalty for their sin that they should have paid for all eternity, through his work on Calvary. Only there and then, how God does not answer this dilemma with a maths formula or a chemical equation, but he answers this dilemma and solves this dilemma in the gospel of salvation. Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, became man, became fragile in this sense. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he waked, but he never sinned. We who are shot through with sin, we have here in the gospel a Savior who is sinless, spotless, and holy, who is both eternal God and fragile man. And in his work at Calvary, and only in his work at Calvary, can the eternal God be satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Through Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his glorious ascension, we can be reconciled to God. We have so much more information in the Bible in our generation than Moses did in his generation. But he believed fundamentally the same things. He didn't know all the details as we do. But in the New Testament, we can read that one day Moses met with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew. And what did they discuss? Not the weather, but Christ's exodus from the world. And the original Greek, it's very important. The udos that Christ will take out of this world will not be a natural death. It will be a crucified redeemer on the cross of Calvary. You see, Moses was redeemed and forgiven in the same way as you and I can. The eternal consequences of sin must be suffered by an eternal person who is also man. The suffering must be full and complete. The salvation must be paid in full. And the atonement is secured. Do we believe this? That when Christ died on Calvary, suffering in our place, the eternal Son of God stretching out his arms on the cross is one who alone can save us from our sins, whatever those sins might be. Whatever we have done, wherever we have been, whoever we have been up to this moment, do you see, friend, that you can know a forgiveness and pardon for your sin this very night? In Christ alone, you'll find salvation. And in Christ alone, you'll find a full acceptance and pardon. Do we believe this? Will we receive it? Will we trust in Christ tonight? Because he was Moses' Savior. And is he yours? Gracious God and loving Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to each of our hearts. And any friends who are yet or still outside of Christ, young or old, they'll come tonight and find in Christ forgiveness, pardon, and cleansing of their guilty consciences. And they will know fresh the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. O Lord, kindle in us all a love for Christ and a devotion to him, and even, Lord, a yieldedness to him in the days that lie ahead. For Christ's sake, amen.